one more time, can we thank Jesus for these musicians? Thank you, gentlemen and ladies who have now grabbed their seats. Good morning. Good morning. You guys look smiley. Some of y'all, all y'all look like you showered, brushed your teeth. I'm sure your neighbors are very thankful about that. My name's John. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome. If you're visiting with us for the first time, maybe you're from a different faith or no faith background, really excited that you're here with us to explore God, faith, and spirituality. Around these parts, we love Jesus a lot. Like a lot. And so every time we gather as a church family, we like to hinge and focus a good portion of our time right here in the Bible, in his words, because in his words we find life. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to do that. We're in the midst of a series called Small Church. This is actually the final sermon in the series. Everybody say, oh. How many of y'all have enjoyed this series? Has this been a good one? We're kind of getting to the root of what is this thing? What is the original recipe, if you will, that God intended for what we have come to call church? Now, church isn't merely a building. It's not an edifice. It's actually the people. For this reason, you cannot really go to church, although we'll say that. You actually, it's something you are. We are. Turn to your neighbor and say, we are the church. We are, it's who we are, it's our identity. And so in the midst of this series, we've talked about how as his church, we are disciples and disciple makers. We follow Jesus. We've talked about how as his church, we are missionaries. How many of you got to check out the sermon from last week with Dick Brogan, that missionary? If you did not hear that for whatever reason, you were out of town, you need to check that out. Trust me. Trust me, it was a good one. We've talked about how we're missionaries, actively and intentionally engaged in the lostness and the brokenness of our world. We talked about how as his church, we are a family. And so today I want to talk about how this missionary family should operate. What's our MO? What's our reputation? How should we be known? Matter of fact, why don't you turn to a neighbor and ask him the question, what's love got to do? Got to do with it. Stand to your feet, if you will, with me as we read and honor God's word together. I want to talk this morning about love. 1 Corinthians 13 will be our text, will be our passage. Some of y'all got a little too excited about that one. Some single people, I feel like you're like, hey, Valentine's Day was lonely this year, but hey, don't get that excited, all right? 1 Corinthians 13, anyone know they're planning to join us at the Hub for the annual vision meeting tomorrow? Anybody, you excited about that? It's going to be great. The rest of you, you're dead to me. I'm just playing. But trust me, you want to be there. It's going to be awesome. 7 p.m. tomorrow night, annual vision meeting, celebrating some big things, looking forward to the future at the Hub in Tamarack. 1 Corinthians 13, if you do not have a Bible, we got it up on the screen for you. Are you ready? That was five of y'all. Are you ready? That was more, y'all. Here we go. This is Paul writing. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I would have been smarter, I would have had someone smash a cymbal right there, but I didn't. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, what does it say? I am nothing, nada. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, love is patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Anybody else grateful for that? As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, it's going to pass away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. See, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, when I matured to adulthood, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Would you join me as we pray? Jesus, teach us to love. Amen. Turn to your neighbor, give him a high five. You can find your seat. Tell him it's going to be good. You're just saying that by faith, but God's word is good, so there's my hope. Everybody loves love. There's a sermon right there, right? We can all go home. Everybody loves love. I mean, it's Christians and it's atheists, it's gay and it's straight, it's religious and irreligious, it's black and it's white and it's tan and it's purple and it's brown. Everybody loves love. If you are a homo sapien in the room, you love love. The problem when I say love is the definition that I mean by that. See, everybody loves love in theory. Everybody loves love in the theoretical, hypothetical. But what we mean by that, the definition that we are attaching to this word love, that's all across the map. Which is why this passage this morning is so crucial and it's so vital. Because the inventor of love, the embodiment of love himself, actually gives us the definition that our soul craves. 1 Corinthians 13, this is God telling us what this thing is that we all long for. This is God giving us a window into the very thing that is meant to fuel us all along. See, God is love, and he's unpacked for us what that means. We're given a window in. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Anybody heard these words read before? Where were you when you heard it? Someone said Bible school. That's a good answer. What about the rest of us human beings? Where do you hear this passage read? A wedding, right? It's like the quintessential wedding Bible verse. People that have never read a Bible in their life, it's a funny thing. I'm kind of in this world, right? And so I do weddings. And oftentimes I'll have couples from different faith backgrounds or no faith backgrounds. But when it comes to a wedding, they're like, all of a sudden they become theists because they're like, man, we need God's help if this is going to work out. They're like, hey, pastor, can we read a passage of scripture? 95% of the time, guess what passage it is? 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this is good and fine and applicable, but contextually, this 1 Corinthians 13 is actually not talking about marriage. Did you know this? It's actually not talking about sort of general relationships at all. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between Paul writing to a church, talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how this church is supposed to relate to one another when they gather in a corporate setting. And as a culture, and especially as a church culture, we need 1 Corinthians 13 now more than ever. In the midst of a culture that's so divided, that's so wounded, that's feeling so close and connected when it comes to the internet and proximity, but so isolated, we need love in its purest, truest form more now than ever before. But see, we live in a culture of what I'll call self-interest suffocation. We live in a culture that's suffocating on our own self-interest. Let me illustrate what I mean for a second. My wife and I have two children. One of them is 2.5 years old. His name is Liam. The other one is still in the womb. Baby Lash on coming June 23rd or something along the 24th. End of June. Details. And so this is exciting. We're pumped about this. But I was coloring recently with my son, which namely looks like scribbling all over a piece of paper, which is about as good as I can do. And so he's coloring, doing his thing. And I looked at this coloring book that we got from some restaurant. And this was the quote on the coloring book that he was kind of coloring over the picture. It said, whatever you do, just make sure it makes you happy. Whatever you do, just make sure it makes you happy, right? It's like, well, yeah. And then you think about that and you're like, what if like what makes you happy is cheating on your spouse? What if like what makes you happy is murder? What if like what makes you happy is kicking a puppy? I don't know who that would make happy. God bless you. But like, this is the operating MO of our culture, right? Our God is our happiness. Whatever you do. So I took that book. I said, son, and I ripped it in front of him. No, I was just playing. I didn't do that. In Jesus' name. Preacher's kids, that's why they get traumatized. I did not do that, but I thought it was very telling because the operating MO of our culture is exactly what we put in this children's coloring book. Whatever you do, just make sure it makes you happy. Here's the problem with that statement. We have bought into that hook, line, and sinker and pursued it as a culture with vigilance and passion, and yet we are more miserable now than ever before. I'm talking empirically. I'm not talking like, okay, preacher. No, I'm talking like social studies, cognitive psychology, demographic research. Like the reality of our culture in North America is we are more anxious, we are more fearful, we are more isolated, we are more miserable than ever before, at least since the Great Depression. The question is, what do we do about that? And here's the problem I think is being illuminated, and I'm hoping God can speak to us about this morning. In a culture like ours that venerates self-interest, we need to realize that according to God, who's always right, self-interest is self-defeating. See, here's what happens. As long as we're simply trying to get our own needs met, as long as we're just looking out for number one, now there's an appropriate amount of that, I get it, I'm not saying just be some doormat, but as long as all we're pursuing or the focus of our pursuit is meeting our own needs, it never actually happens. There's a reason for this. It's called the Imago Dei. Anyone want to say that with me? Imago Dei. Y'all sound so smart and educated now. This is a theological term which means the image of God. See, humans were created according to a design, and when we operate in accordance with our design, we flourish, and when we don't, we suffer. The Imago Dei, it means that we were created and designed in God's image, which means that we thrive how he thrives, and God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he served. And I think the disconnect here and what happens with us as human beings, whether you're religious or not, is that we actually violate our own constitution when we function off self-interest alone. See, self-interest is self-defeating. Everybody loves love. But real love, true love, ultimately at its core, according to its designer, according to the creator who is the embodiment of love itself, according to God, true and real love by nature is outgoing and outward focused. And this matters to such a degree this morning, and I'm praying, and this passage is so important for all of us to get in our lives, with our families, at our jobs. Because in our culture, what we've done is we've exchanged the outgoing disposition of love that God intended, where we consider others, where we look at others, where we turn our gaze and our perspective in life outward, and we have exchanged outgoing love for self-considering love. And the irony is that when we do this, no one's needs get met. Your needs don't get met. Their needs don't get met. The only one who wins in the equation is the devil, the enemy of our souls. And we suffer, and we feel isolated. You know, we toss out a phrase oftentimes, and you might have someone at your job, or you might have a friend or a family member, and you're like, man, they're such a considerate person. Any of you know, like, a really considerate person? They're just so considerate. Only one of y'all need some new friends. I'm just saying, man, I need some new friends. All right, we like to say this phrase, right? Man, they're so considerate. What we mean by that phrase is, namely, they are considerate of what? Other people. They're considerate of other people. Now, I would dare to propose that we are all considerate people. Sin has just made us experts at considering ourselves. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, mercy, and love, is proposing to us in 1 Corinthians 13, the original manufacturer's instructions for how we were created and designed to thrive. And he's calling us to a better way. To be more like him, to truly love, to consider one another. You guys ready to dive into that this morning? All right, I got one core thought. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot this down or type it into your phone. If you have an iPhone, it'll probably register perfectly. If you have an Android, God bless you. Here is the line. Some of y'all got more excited about that than the whole first half of the sermon. I don't know what to feel about that, but I kind of like it. All right, the big idea is this. The church is supposed to be known by love. The church, his body, God's family, followers of Jesus, is supposed to be known by love, but you need to know what love is. The church is supposed to be known by love, but you need to know what love is. Turn to a neighbor and say, what is love? Turn to your other neighbor and say, baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Gotta like that. The church is supposed to be known by love, But love is not self-considering. This is God's outgoing, agape, other-centered, other-focused love. So let's dive into the passage here, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to toss out this word agape. I feel like I just need to get us all on the same page there. There's different words in the Bible in the original language for love, Greek or Hebrew. Agape is a Greek word, meaning it's not just like, oh man, I love you, bro. It's not just like friendly, you're my homie love. It's not like erotic love. Agape means this deep, self-sacrificial love that God embodies to people, and it's how we were created to thrive. Everyone on the same page there? When I say the word agape, you're like, what? It's all Greek to me. It's literally Greek, but that's what it means. There it is. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll jump into verse 1. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just making a bunch of noise. If I have prophetic powers, can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, the Corinthian church was operating in all of these extravagant, miraculous gifts. He says, man, if you're doing all this stuff but you have faith, they can move mountains, but you don't have love, it's nothing. If you give away everything you have, deliver your body to be burned, you go out and you're like, yeah, Dick Brogdon, be a missionary, give your life for the gospel, but you don't have love, you gain nothing. See, we talked last week about the supernatural mission that we have as his church. Here's where Paul goes with that. Paul's like, listen, and I think we need to be clear here, because in chapter 12, he's talking about, man, get the gifts right, here are the gifts. He ends chapter 14 talking about eagerly desire the gifts, but in between, Paul is saying something deeply profound if we have ears to hear it. What he's saying is essentially, listen, there is significant specialized calling for each and every human being that gets activated in its proper term, in its proper sense, when you choose, when you begin, when God's grace leads you to a point of repentance and you start following Jesus. There are good works, scripture says, that God prepared in advance for you to walk in. This is the case, but in a general way, for every single follower of Jesus, here is the mission. Are you ready for it? It's one word, love. There's specificities. Each and every one of us in this room have a specific direction, vision, giftings, calling from God that's amazing and worth pursuing, but it is not to be neglected, the core calling of a Jesus follower, which is summed up in one word, love. Paul, in these first three verses, is hitting on all of the external gifts of God's Spirit that the church in Corinth is walking in. They're feeling pretty great about it. They're kind of boasting. They're kind of flexing. They're like, man, check us out. We're so spiritual. And Paul makes it clear, listen, just because you have the gifts and just because you're all impressive on the outside and just because everything looks great externally, see, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This is why it's a dangerous reality, because there are plenty of people that are doing all sorts of seemingly impressive stuff on the outside and they end up in hell, separated from God for eternity. Like, whoa, pastor, that's a little strong. That's what Jesus said. He said, man, many are going to say to me at the end, Lord, and they're going to slide their resume across the desk and try to impress God. I healed all these people. I did all these miracles. Didn't you see me do? God, I did all this stuff. And he's going to say, hey, I saw the stuff, but that wasn't about me. That wasn't about people. That's about you. It's a gut check for us all. God's not trying to be a jerk here. He's loving. He's honest. You say, all right, John, so if the metric isn't just doing a bunch of stuff, although that stuff seems to be good when used in the proper context, what is the metric? What is the greater gift? Paul ends chapter 12. He's talking about all these miracles. He's talking about all these gifts. He's talking about all these amazing things that God is doing. And he says, but listen, I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you a greater gift. What's the greater gift? Anybody want to guess? Love. L-O-V-E. None of y'all, you don't want to spell? No? Okay. See, according to Paul, you actually need both. Paul finishes chapter 14, and this is where we sometimes miss it. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. Paul actually finishes his diatribe telling them, hey, listen, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. He says, listen, you're going and keep doing what you're doing here, but do not neglect the fuel to keep everything in the proper perspective with the proper heart. We need things to be fueled by love. Paul says, man, if you have all these gifts operating, that's awesome. But if you don't have love fueling it, you are wasting your time. You can apest all you want, shep all you want, prophesy all you want, evangelize all you want. But at the end of the day, if your heart is not being motivated by love, if you're not doing it in love, if it's not bathed in love, Paul says, man, you're missing the point. How many of you find that very challenging? Why is that challenging? Because people are punks sometimes. You say, man, where did Paul get this big idea from? Where did Paul come up with this very profound and challenging pretense? Where did this come from? Any guesses? Always a good answer in church, right? Jesus. It came from Jesus. John 13, Jesus says to his disciples, man, guys, they're going to know your mind because of the mighty miracles you do, right? Nope. He said, man, guys, they're going to know your mind because you're going to look so handsome and fit just like somebody out there. And he said, no. Is that what he said? No. He said, man, they're going to know your mind because you're going to be healthy and wealthy and blessed and you're going to drive a Beamer. Is that what he said? He said, they're going to know your mind how? What does it say? By the way you love one another. See, the church, God's family, followers of Jesus, are supposed to be known by love. Now, I need to be clear, because when Jesus says this, he's not saying that followers of Jesus, that Christians, are supposed to be the most erotic people on the planet. It's not that word for love. He's not saying that we're supposed to be the most like, yeah, yeah, homeboy, homeboy, like, oh, man, I love you, I love you, I love you. He's not saying it's just like Philadelphia brotherly love. The word here that he uses is this deep, significant, sacrificial, agape love. See, the church is supposed to be known by love. But you need to know what love is. The church is supposed to be known by love, but love is not self-considering. It's God's outgoing, agape love. So let me make this more real. Let's unpack this a little bit in our daily lives and make it less theoretical and more pragmatic. Often I think we step into a cycle of the world's perspective of love when it comes to attending macro or micro church because it's useful to us. Because in some way we're like, man, you know, I've had a rough week or I've had a rough day or I really need to be encouraged and I get it. That is the core modus operandi of our culture. But let's be clear, biblically, that's not love. Let me flesh it out. Imagine that Nancy, my wife Nancy, she's not there, but imagine she comes to me. Oh, there she is. Imagine that she comes to me and she's like, baby, what a man the Lord has given me. I don't know why y'all laughing about that. But imagine she comes to me and she's like, man, baby, I love you. And I was like, oh, girl, why do you love me? And she said, ooh, because you preach so good and you are so handsome. Now, if she said that would be true. And it feels great. Here's the bummer about that, though. What happens when I don't preach for a few weeks? What happens as I get older and I lose my looks, or apparently y'all laughing like I never had them to begin with? What happens when all of the externals that she says she loved me for go down the drain? I'm in trouble, right? See, we all have within us this innate desire to be loved simply because we are loved. We all long for someone to come to us and say, man, John, Jim, Terrence, whatever your name is, I love you. Why? Because I love you. There's something so powerful about this agape love, this others considering love with no strings attached to it. And I'll tell you why it's so powerful. It's because it's a slight glimpse of God himself. God is love. See, we long for someone to say, I love you because I love you, with this no strings attached, no conditions attached reality, because that's what we need, and ultimately that's what we're supposed to give to others because it's what he gave to us. See, ultimately when we gather in macro church here on Sundays at Western or micro church all throughout Dade, Broward, and Palm Beach County during the week, ultimately when we gather, it's supposed to be about love, loving God, loving others. But if we're not careful, we can so easily, you and I and we and us, fall into the trap of self-focused, fake, quote-unquote, love that our culture proposes. And this is introverts and extroverts alike. Let me flesh it out for introverts. Introverts, if you start giving into this false version of love, what you'll begin to do is you'll begin to pull away from other people. You'll begin to focus on self, focus on your wounds, focus on your hurts, focus on your self-interest. And instead of those things being met because you're focusing on them exclusively, you actually begin to wither from the inside. Extroverts, it looks different, but the same reality is true. If you give into this false view, this false version, this fleshly version of love, extroverts will get around people and you'll be like, oh man, and on the outside it looks like you're being all loving, but what you're doing is you're using people to get your needs met. And your focus is still on you. And ultimately, you'll end up burning people, wounding people, and pushing them away. See, both of these perspectives, both of these false definitions of love lead ultimately to destruction because both are focused on self-consideration and self-seeking, and neither one is love. God's different, though. God is so different. God is outgoing. God is others-focused. God so loved the world that he... Some of y'all are with me, five of y'all. I'm gonna have to preach for an extra hour. God is so loving. God so loved the world that he gave. Y'all are real motivated to get out of here. I see how it is. See, that's real love. Scripture says, looking out not only for your own interests. Now listen, I'm not saying, man, if you need food, don't worry, just starve for Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. Go ahead and get you some Chipotle. But don't just look out for your own interests. Also look out for the interests of others. See, you can be introverted and still be outgoing in your perspective and your love. And you can be extroverted and still totally self-focused when it comes to how you live your life. And God's church, God's family, is supposed to be known by love. But it's not the love as defined in this world. Our vision for love should be maturing. Turn to a neighbor and say, we got to grow. We got to grow. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, look what it says. Paul's writing, he says, man, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, when I matured, when I grew, when I developed, I put childish things behind me. The vision and normative expectation for followers of Jesus is maturity. All the parents in the room say amen. All the spouses in the room say amen. Don't look at your spouse because then you will die. But this is the vision that God has for us, which means it is the vision he has for the way we love. I told you about my son, Liam. He's a very curious, beautiful, amazing boy. Sometimes I look in his eyes. My mom described it as like a sea bag. Like you could see his processing all these things. And my son is very verbal. I have no idea where he got that from. And he's always talking and he's always using words. And I blame it on his mom. And so he started doing this thing where he'll get this look in his eyes and he'll say, Dada, I like your shirt. I like your shirt, Mama. It's really, and the first few times, like, oh my gosh, he's giving us a compliment. And then it would be every single time followed up by a, can I have a cookie? Right? This is what he's doing. What is my son doing? Bless his heart. He is not saved yet, all right? Any of y'all who have children before, you know they don't come saved, right? That's got to happen by Jesus. Amen. But what's happening is my son is perfectly exhibiting the love of our culture. Nobody even taught him it. It might actually be ingrained. Original sin. I like your shirt, Dada. I like your shirt, Mama. Now, does my son love me? I hope so. Does my son love my wife? I hope so. But that's not love. And I think if we're being honest, too often we get caught in that same trap. I like your hair. What about mine? Man, I love the way God used you in that. Did you see me? And when we do that, we wither from the inside. See, the church is supposed to be known by love, but you have to know what love is. And real biblical love, in accordance with God, is not self-considering. It's God's outgoing, agape love. I love God because he's so honest. It's one of the things I love about him. He doesn't mince word. He doesn't hide from us. He's not like, he just kind of lays it out. And God actually gives a definition for this mature biblical version of love. 1 Corinthians 13:5, we're told that this love is not self-seeking. It's not self-considering. We're told in verse 7 that this love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that this love of God, this true love that we were created to embody and to thrive off of, it is actually optimistic. It's not pessimistic. This is challenging. Some of our natural temperament, we're like, I'm like a perennial optimist. If I see something that most of y'all would be like, oh my gosh, that's bad. I'm like, it could be so amazing though. If like everything about it changed, it would be so great. And I need to get brought down to earth sometimes. And some of us are wired more pessimistically and that brings great things to it. All of us need to be challenged though, because according to love, love just believes. Love just looks at a situation, it's like, man, I know it just looked like you slapped your mama right there, but maybe there was a mosquito. Maybe, bad analogy. Y'all know what I'm saying though. Love just, you just find a way to believe. It says love doesn't rejoice in evil. If you find yourself regularly celebrating when people you don't like crash and burn, that's not love. It says, man, love doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Is this challenging for you? Good. I hope it is. It's challenging for me. If it wasn't for you, I'd be like, go find another pastor. I don't know what to do with that. See, this love of 1 Corinthians 13, this love of God, man, is generous. It's merciful. It looks at scenarios and where it could condemn and point the finger, it lifts a helping hand and says, come on, man, you're better than that. I was reading a book and it was talking about love and it was a Christian marriage counselor sharing one of his stories, and he shares a story of a couple that came into his office, and the husband had been the one to reach out, and he said, you know, that's typically not the case, so it kind of stuck out in my mind. Oftentimes, he said, by and large, it's typically the wife who reaches out first, but the husband reached out, and he said, hey, listen, we're having some issues, and, you know, I want to talk to you, and so the counselor's like, okay, great, I'd love to meet with you, let's talk, and he said, I'll bring everything in documented so that we get the full story. The guy was like, I thought that was kind of weird, but I was like, okay, I don't know what that means. Okay, great. So they show up, the wife starts sharing her perspective, and she's kind of like, you know, this happened, and this is how I felt, and she's going through, and the husband's just looking there all smug and kind of smiling with that, like, weird smile that you know is like, oh, gosh. The wife gets done, he says, well, let me tell you the real story, and he had brought with him this big book the counselor thought was like a journal or something. He opens this book, and it's like an entire, like, litany of all of the wrong things his wife had done or said over the past year. And he's like, on January 13th, you said, and he just starts going, bah, 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 bah. I mean, pages, pages. The counselor was like, I thought he was going to stop. I think he was going to go through the entire book. He said, I finally just stopped. And I said, sir, I know what the problem is. You have issues on both sides that you need to work on, but your core problem is not what's in the book. It's the book itself. Please give it to me so that I can burn it. See, love doesn't keep record of wrongs. And if you're sitting in a space where you're reiterating in your mind all of the ways that this person hurt you and that person wounded you and that person slighted you, what actually comes to happen is your perspective gets skewed towards people and you view every situation as an offense even when there wasn't one there. And that's just not what love does. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying if you're in an abusive relationship, you just forget about everything and keep going back and keep going back. That's not love. That's foolishness. I'm not saying that if you're in some emotionally abusive, I want you to hear me clearly there. If you're here and you're abusing a spouse, man, God will judge you. And if you're in that spot, come and we're going to get you out of that spot. That is not okay biblically at all. Amen? But that's not often where we keep these books or these proverbial books. And when we do that, we wither, and God has better for us. See, the church is supposed to be known by love, but you need to know what love is. The church is supposed to be known by love, but love is not self-considering. It's God's outgoing agape love. Great, Pastor John. What am I supposed to do with this? Very good question. I'm glad you asked, proverbial person in your mind. Every week when we gather and we approach the scriptures, we want to ask two questions about God. God, what are you saying? Number one. You remember the second question? What do you want me to do about it? Here's what I want us to do this week. I want us to learn the lost biblical art of considering one another. Turn to your neighbor and say, consider one another. consider one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 gets super practical with how this love can begin to manifest in your life. Paul, Apollos, whoever wrote it, is writing this, and they said, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another. The call, the starting point, the MO of 1 Corinthians 13, biblical love, is an approach to life where you consider one another. We're discipled by the culture to consider ourselves, our needs, our desires, our career, our interests, our lives, but the Bible calls us to consider one another. You know how this is going to happen? God. Like, it doesn't take the Spirit of God for you to consider yourself. We can do that perfectly fine on our own. But if you're going to be able to move beyond your own needs, wants, desires, hurts, wounds, many of which are legitimate, it is going to take a miracle of God. Amen. The good news is He can do miracles. If what we mean by love is more than just warm feelings and self-interest, if we want to use the same term that God means for the word love, it means agape, which is outgoing, self-sacrificing. Basically, it's not really love until it costs you something. This is one of the reasons that I really like microchurches and within our framework, because I think microchurches are such an easy place to begin to live out this consider one another 1 Corinthians 13 love. My wife and I lead a microchurch. It's on Wednesday evenings. I keep pointing to Greg. Greg's not my wife. My wife is over there. She normally sits there. My wife and I lead a microchurch on Wednesday evenings at our home. And so many jokes that passed in my mind. Thank God I said none of them. And we lead this microchurch together, and we just multiplied. We got too big to meet in our home, and so Erica and Will started another microchurch in Tamarack Thursday nights. It's incredible. Yeah, you give it up. They're fantastic. Anna and Selvin are working with them. And so we got together, and at the beginning of this new group, we kind of did some brainstorming the first few weeks, and we were like, man, who do we want to be? Like, we're a micro church. We can kind of follow God's call on what we feel for the group. And one of my buddies from way back, his name's Zach. He plays electric guitar. He's in Kiwanis. And a part of what they do is they kind of bring needs every single week. And then every single week, they're kind of meeting tangible needs in the community or what have you. And so he just kind of raises his hand. He's like, hey, man, isn't that like what the church is supposed to do? We're all like, yes. Yes, actually, that is exactly who we're supposed to be. And so Zach's like, oh, boy, and we kind of voluntold him that he was going to do this. But we're like, hey, man, you can be that person for our microchurch. And so everyone was like, yeah, that sounds so good. And then, like, in the meeting, we realized that one of the members of our microchurch had a family member who got sick and very quickly, without any notice, really passed away. And so someone was like, hey, so shouldn't we, like, do something for that? And within the same evening, all of our like, yeah, became like practical. I'm busy. And you feel the tension of like, I like it theoretically to be like, let's love people and care for them. And then life is busy. And it's been such a joy. I mean, over the past 2 weeks, watching this microchurch get mobilized, someone's reaching out and saying, hey, what do you need? And what does the family need? And then someone else is like, well, I can go buy it. I can't. And someone else is like, well, I can bring it there. And someone else is like, well, I can train. And I'm watching this 1 Corinthians 13 love, this outward considering love being manifest in our microchurch. And I'm kind of just being a bystander watching it happen. I'm like, man, this is the church. This is a church. I'm talking to another buddy in Gainesville who's in a micro church. I just love this dude. His name's Oscar. He shows up to micro church like I show up to football games. I mean, he's just like, ha, like so excited because he's like, man. And every single week, this dude shows up. You without fail, they have like Holy Spirit time where you're gonna share what God's been speaking to you. Without fail, this dude's like, I've got a word for you, Danielle. And you could tell. There's some people that you're sharing your needs with someone. They're like, oh, I'm going to pray for you, brother. And you're like, eh, no, you won't. You just know it. This dude, when he says, I'm going to pray for you, you're like, thank you, because you know he means it. Here's a vision. Microchurch leaders, I dare you to start praying for every single person in your microchurch every single week. Microchurch members of our faith families within a larger faith family, I dare you to show up to microchurch, not just looking to get your needs met, but going proactively to love somebody else, praying for people in advance of the meetings, not just showing up like, oh, what's everyone's name again? Showing up ready to love somebody and watch what Jesus can do. because it's what we were created for. I'm going to land it here as Jamie and the worship team get ready to come up. See, at the end of the day, this is challenging. This is difficult. And the only way we can truly embody this 1 Corinthians love is when we have experienced it for ourselves. I got a chance to meet up with an organization this week who does sort of like a holistic life coaching on Jesus. They work with single moms and the elderly who have been in cycles of poverty for extended time periods, and they sort of address each segment of that poverty, relationally and financially, and spiritually, and interpersonally with relationships. And so I was talking with them, and they were kind of sharing about their organization and what they do, and they began to share a story that by the end had every one of us at the table in tears, and I was like, man, that's a church. This woman named Freddie, who's the director of the organization, was talking, and she was like, you know, I remember I got a chance to connect with this woman in her 80s, and it's just one of those nightmare tragic stories that you hear about. Multiple abusive husbands, had just been battered, bruised, broken her entire life, was just in cycles of poverty, just in a state of depression for decades at this point. And she finally reached out and she called, and so I began building a relationship with her. And over the course of several months, she gave her life to Jesus, and God began to change, and she began to change from the inside out. And so we began to work on a budget, and we were doing all the stuff she said. And every time we would close out our sessions, we would pray, and I remembered one of the big things we would always talk about is because of life and because of poverty and because of her circumstances, this woman had lost all of her teeth. She didn't have the money for dentures. She didn't have the money for reconstructive surgery. And so as a human, but as a woman, you can imagine the level of self-consciousness that comes with that. And so she would share about this regularly, but every time we would close in prayer, this director of the organization said she would never pray for herself. She would always pray for other people. She said, I didn't pick it up at first, but eventually I was praying for her and the Holy Spirit kind of brought to my mind a thought that she doesn't feel like she's worthy of God answering her prayers for herself. She said, so in the next session, I just brought it up. I said, hey, listen, I know we're going to close in prayer. I notice you never pray for yourself when we pray. She said, no. She said, I don't mean to be presumptuous, and maybe I'm wrong, but I've been praying for you, and I felt like God said it might be because you feel like you're not worthy. And the woman said, yeah, you're right. She said, well, you are, and God loves you. And when you close in prayer, I want you to pray for yourself as well. And Freddie, the director of this organization, said, I wasn't ready for what happened next. This woman didn't know that when you're you know, a Christian, you're supposed to pray all these theoretical prayers you don't really mean. Father God, we love you. Thank you for this time and blessed space, King of the clouds. And so this lady was just, I mean, prayed this gut-wrenchingly honest prayer and said, God, I know you do love me. It's hard for me to believe it sometimes, but I know you care. And if you could get me teeth, that would really mean a lot. Amen. The director of the organization said, John, I'd been working on this for months, talking to dentists, trying to figure out medical professionals, trying to make something happen. Within 4 days of this woman praying and asking God, one of our staff came in and said, listen, I just went to the dentist. I don't know why I never thought of this. The dentist was like, hey, it's the end of the year. I kind of need some write-offs, or I want to do some charity work. She's like, where did that come? She's like, do you have anyone you know? She's like, actually, yes. Within 4 days, this woman is there, gets a consultation. The office loves her. One of the ladies who ran the office was in a Bible study with the director from like 20 years ago. They end up doing $8,000 worth of reconstructive surgery. This woman gets teeth within 4 days. And this is what she said that got me. She said, John, and now every time this woman looks in the mirror and smiles, she's reminded, God loves me. And friend, maybe you're here this morning, and when it comes to talking about love, it's one of the most painful topics you can imagine because you've been so hurt, wounded, betrayed. I need to let you know the fantastic news this morning that if you receive it, can and will change your life. Friend, God loves you. We've been talking 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. And it sounds so great, and it makes us hope that that could be true. But let me let you know what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, because at the end of the day, God is patient and God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not rude. He is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered, and he keeps no record of wrong. Scripture says he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it no more. God does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. God always protects, always hopes, always loves, always perseveres. God never fails. What's 1 Corinthians 13 about? Why does it resonate with our souls so strongly? Why do we read it at every wedding? Because 1 Corinthians 13 isn't just about love, church. It's about God. And it's the craving of our souls. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, John, pastor, whatever I call you, if I could get this 1 Corinthians 13 in my life, I need it so bad, you have no idea. Friend, I have such great news for you this morning. You can have this 1 Corinthians love in your life right now, because God is love. And if you're willing to turn from your self-interest and your self-focus and your sin and your shame, his amazing love can transform your heart and your life as well. Would you join me as we close in prayer? You can bow your head and close your eyes if you want, just for a moment of quiet and privacy before God. Jesus, thank you that you're here. God, thank you that at the end of our story, at the core desire of our souls, what we are craving and the fuel that we were built to run off of is your love. And God, thank you that you're here. Would you speak to our hearts right now? You can keep your heads bowed just for a moment of quiet and privacy before God. But if you're here and you need to receive God's perfect love, if you need to be forgiven, cleansed, made new, I need to let you know that it is only available because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Is it only available because God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes, whoever places their trust, whoever comes to the end of their rope and says, I can't do this on my own, Jesus, rescue me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. Anyone who gets to that point, Scripture says, man, they're going to be rescued. And they'll be made new. If you're here this morning and you need to turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for the fresh start that only he offers, I want to give you a chance to respond right now. I'm going to ask you in just a second to shoot your hand up in the air. There's nothing magical about your hand. Your hand raised doesn't save you. But there's something powerful about acknowledging kind of in your body what God's doing in your heart. It seems to crystallize and to make it more real in some way. So if that's you and you need to respond to Jesus, you need to respond to the forgiveness that he offers, you need to become a follower of Jesus, I just want you to shoot your hand up in the air right now. Awesome. 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 Even right there in your chair, I want you to begin to reach out to God. There's no magic formula here. It's just an honest cry of the heart. Something along the lines of, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I need you to change me. Jesus, teach me to follow you. I receive your love. Help me to love others the way you've loved me. But I receive your love right now. Maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, but you've not been walking in this outgoing agape love that God has intended, this consider one another love, and you want to repent. If you're in that spot, I want you to shoot your hand up in the air. You're like, listen, I follow Jesus, but I know I got to make a change. Lord, you see each one of these hands. Would you give grace? God, would you teach us to be more like you? We can't do it on our own. We confess our weakness and our inabilities. Would you teach us and help us? So here's how we're going to close. Why don't you join me in standing to your feet? And if I could get our prayer partners and our altar workers up here to line the front. If you raised your hand for either one of those calls, here's a beautiful thing about God's love. God is totally with you, and he gives you a family to walk with you on this journey as well. If you raised your hand and you know God is working on your heart, before we're done this morning, we're gonna close in a final chorus. Jamie and the band's gonna lead us in a final chorus. We'll sing a little bit, but before we're done and as soon as we start singing, I want you to come forward, pray with one of our team here who are prayer partners. They're real people who love Jesus and they love to pray with and encourage you and speak life over you. Why don't you come as we close in this final chorus? Jamie, can you lead us?